But when they walk by harassing me, calling me Pastor Ranch, just know it didn't come because I touched that nasty stuff or that I like it. It came because I hate it. So, that being said, glad you're here. It's been a crazy month at church. We have had you all tied up every week now for something. Today is the first Sunday morning, I think, in a month that you just feel free to go to Mexican, do whatever you want to do after this. I don't think we have anything going, do we? It's been parties and food. One short little meeting, that's right. If you want to be helpful with the teenage lock-in, if you want to be helpful with that in some way, the TWIP retreat. No lock-in, sorry. It's a huge difference. One insinuates sleep. If you want to be helpful with that, I know Miss Gina is going to talk to Haley after church about what they can do. So if you would like to get in on that and just kind of listen in as to how you can be helpful and be a part of that ministry, feel free to stick around. Other than that, I only have two children with me this morning. We had some flooding out and Allison had to reschedule some things. So I got a couple minutes after church just to be here. I feel like maybe there's someone here that might need to talk about something, might need to go through something. So I'm just going to extend that there's going to be no rush today for me to get out of here at all. I'm off from work until 7 this evening. And if we get into something that deep, we'll call in backup. But as far as needing to be out here in 10 or 15 minutes, if you need something this morning, feel free to spend a little time. We can chat, pray. Bring in someone else if we need some help on that. But I just feel like that invitation needs to be extended because somebody here today is dealing with something. Luke chapter 9 is where we'll be this morning. We have been working verse by verse through Luke. Last week we ended sort of in the realm of verse 20. We were talking about this, the idea of this pinnacle of worship, how Peter was going to look at Jesus, and in the middle of this moment, Peter is going to look at Jesus and he is going to proclaim one of the highest things he can possibly say, which he is going to look at Jesus and say, of all these rumors or innuendos or thoughts that are going on about who you are and what you're doing, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah of God. The only thing higher that I know that is mentioned in Scripture is when Jesus shows up resurrected to Thomas, and he looks and says, "My Lord and my God." But this is the moment where the disciples are starting to get it. So I want to run you through, if your Bible's broken down like mine, you're going to see a couple different headings here. We're going to read past the transfiguration today. And I want to show you four things in Scripture. The confession that Peter makes, the confusion that comes after, because I want you to understand something about the Christian faith. You and I don't get all the answers. Raise your hand if you're okay with that. You don't get all the answers. You get enough. You get enough to make decisions, to make proclamation, to sing holy, 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 to see Jesus for what he can do and what he can bring. But we don't get all the answers. So my friends, if you're sitting around and you're waiting for all the answers, you and I have to deal with a certain amount of mystery and not confusion from God to us, but confusion within us. We're still limited. It's a humbling thing to have to think about that you and I don't have all the answers, nor do we have all the directions, nor do we have it all put together. And the faster you and I come to that agreement and we let go of those things, the better your Christian life is going to be. Number one, that is the moment of salvation. That's what it looks like. It can't look like anything else. I don't know what I'm doing. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. This burden is too heavy. I can't pay it off. I can't work it off. When I do all the right things, I still have these horrible thoughts and intentions. That moment of humility, that moment of desperate need is the moment of salvation. There's still confusion. You don't have all the answers. We don't even understand how the Holy Spirit is going to work in us and change us. We're just leaning in and yielding to the idea that Jesus, you are the chosen one, the anointed one of God. I trust you. What I couldn't earn, you're going to earn. What I couldn't do, you've already done. There's confession in verse 20, confusion in verse 21. There is conversion in verse 23. Friends, I'm going to read to you one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture, not for the unsaved world. I'm going to read to you one of the scariest passages in Scripture for the person that claims to be a Christian. in a culture where you don't have to pay much for your faith, it's a very dangerous position to be in where you claim to be a Christian only. There's going to be fruit. There are going to be signs. Verse 23 is going to give us a very clear indication of what it looks like when that conversion is real. And finally, in verse 32, we're going to see the consummation or the conclusion of your faith. All of these things start very hard, very tough. Call them trials for a reason. Most people don't come to salvation because life is going the way it's supposed to. They land there because they're finally figuring out through trial and frustration and even at times harm and pain, they figure out, I don't have this together. Either whatever is within me is too corrupt or whatever is being poured out on me is too much, but I need more. And it just starts somewhere in there. And eventually what they find out is that more is a person. That more is the God of the universe. And that Savior, that Messiah, that anointed one that was going to come is Jesus. And once they start to learn that, once they start to open those doors, they see the glory and the goodness of God. I want to walk you through it this morning. Knowing who He is and knowing what He is worth or worthy of doesn't mean having every question answered or every mystery solved. You get a glimpse of who Christ is, and you want to know Him more. Dare we even say we want to be like Him? But that opens the door for everything else, not having every question answered. Read with me again in verse 18. We'll just start reading down from there. Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, the one of the prophets of old has risen." Verse 20. Then He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." If you write in your Bible, write down Daniel 9. That's where the illusion comes from. You are the anointed one that is promised. You are the one that when Daniel was seeing visions of the future, you were the one that was coming to make it all right. You were the one that was coming to put an end to sin. It's a beautiful passage. Someone is going to fix these things. That is you, Jesus. Peter is saying that now after seeing all these miracles. Look at verse 21. And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. The second C this morning is confusion, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In this moment, they are still trying to sort out what in the world Jesus is talking about. Do you think that Peter just looking and saying, "You are the anointed one of God," do you think they've made the connection that He's going to suffer and die at the hands of wicked men? There's confusion here. It's 2025. I've been saved for 34 years, and there's still confusion because Jesus tells them, "Don't say anything to anybody." Like this will be the second of the third in just this one chapter alone that He's looking at the disciples and say, "Don't say anything. Don't say anything." I don't know if it's yet. I don't know if it's because the crowd is wrong. I don't know if the timing is off. It's just, "Lord, You know what You're doing. I'll just read it, believe it, and go on about my business." Because it seems like everything has turned out pretty okay. Even though I can't sort through every nuance of Scripture, even though that there is still confusion in what God is doing, and even at times how He is doing it, the disciples are sitting there, they're listening to Jesus tell them what's getting ready to happen, and they still have no clue. You say, "Well, why do you say that?" Because the rest of the Gospels, as we read, and this story gets closer and closer and closer to Good Friday, they still don't have a clue. Peter at one time looks at him and says, "Nope, you're not going to do it." To which Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. The same one that calls him the Christ of God, the chosen one of God, is going to later be looked at and said, "Get behind me, Satan." It's amazing how fast we swing in life, isn't it? So Jesus foretells of His death. Now, keep going, verse 23. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That's a wild statement to make. It makes absolutely zero sense unless you and I keep reading. So we'll keep reading. Are you ready? Verse 28, now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, man, he just can't help but talk. Sometimes I worry myself because there's a lot of times Peter is in Scripture and my name ought to be there. It's like, dude, you need to shut up. Like, you need to stop talking. Like, pay attention. Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he had said, verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed him, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This one wild story. An 8-day time period, having these conversations. There are allusions three times to Daniel. Daniel 9 is found. You're the Christ of God. God himself says it. This is my son, my chosen one, in verse 35. And then if you go up, Jesus says in verse 22, the Son of Man. Again, a picture of Daniel, now chapter 7. If you go into Daniel and you start reading that book, what you and I see are several different stories running together. Number one is Daniel and his friends had tremendous character in a place that was a very ungodly place where there was a penalty to pay for their faith, and yet their character, from what we see, never wavered. It's amazing. In the middle of that, we see Daniel now as a prophet, save the nation, save the wise men and the magi of the day. And he also has this beautiful relationship with the Lord. And God gives him pictures of the future. Pictures of Israel once again being a nation. Pictures of the end of time. Pictures of this idea that there is the Ancient of Days, what we would call God the Father. And at his right hand is the Son of Man. One that looks like the Son of Man is putting everything back together. That's Daniel 7. So in this passage, you and I see three pieces pointing back to the Old Testament, not to mention the idea that Jesus was asking them, who do they say that I am? And they're going back to the Old Testament saying, well, you're Elijah, or you're another prophet, or you're this person. And Jesus said, who do you say? Who do you say that I am? You are totally new, Lord. You are the chosen one of God, the Messiah. So he goes on to say, well, the Son of Man, I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to suffer. You can't understand it. You can't comprehend it. It is confusing to you. Watch it play out. You and I do not know what all the Lord is doing. And friends, that peace may be the only peace you get. That P-I-E-C-E may be the only P-E-A-C-E you get. Lord, I don't know what all you're doing. I mean, Daniel is living in a foreign land. His family's been taken there. Israel's gone. The nation is gone. It's Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's Darius. It's Cyrus. It's all these things going on. And then in that book, we still see God at work. Maybe the only peace you get sometimes in your life. There is a confusion there, and you have to be able to deal with it. You have to humbly look at the Lord and say, I don't trust myself. I trust you. And so in the first part, Peter makes that claim, the confession. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. In verses 21 and 22, even when the Lord is speaking directly to them, there's a disconnect brought on by our sin and our limitations. You say, why can I not understand the Lord? Because there's sin in our life, and we're also limited. You are not God. There was not enough head nodding like this. There was zero, like that was a surprise. Right? You're not omnipotent. You're not everywhere. You're not omniscient. You don't know everything. You don't have the resources to do everything. You and I are very, very limited. And even when Jesus is speaking to them directly, they are still hindered because God's ways are not our ways. And one of the most peaceful things I've ever thought about on repeat is just the idea that God sees the whole. Like you and I are, as much as we want to say we love our spouse, we love our children, we love our church, we are really consumed at times with what's going on in our life. Again, it's a limitation and it's normal. We don't want to be, but sometimes you're going through something and it's hurting and you got a decision to make and you got this going on and you got, I've told you all before, man, before I had my hip replaced, the idea of being in constant pain, nobody understands how much energy that takes unless you've been in it and come out of it. Because only then can you look and say, wow, I was spending a lot of time thinking about this or thinking about that, even sitting down or getting up. We are limited and things are immediate and there are a lot of moments you and I are just looking out for whatever we need to do next. It's all we got. God does not operate that way. He can care about your spouse, your children, the neighbor, the person you bumped with your car accidentally, the person you ran into at the hospital that you had hoped you would never had to go to. The Lord sees that. And so if you and I will deal with that, if we'll deal with our limitation and then we'll deal with his lack of limitation, some of the things that we go through get a lot easier to deal with because in the back of my mind, I can just say somebody's watching. This pain, this struggle, this issue, somebody is being led closer to the Lord, I hope, or he's giving them an example in me not to follow. But both things work. God is looking out for the whole. So our confusion does not limit, it does not cause issue with God, it causes issue with us. And so where does our confusion end? Our confusion ends not with knowledge. Our confusion ends with faith, and it ends with the faith in God's character. Does that make sense? If I have all these unanswerable questions, but I know I'm walking into a God of the universe that is good and that he loves me, then when I don't get answers, I have faith that it's going to be okay. Either eternally or in the next couple minutes, or he's going to change me to make it okay. He's going to put in me what I need to get through the next day, the next seven, the next 70 years. That's where the confusion ends because it doesn't end with answers. It ends with faith in the character of God. I can trust you. And so now when you get to the next part, verses 23 to 27, what do we see? We see conversion. Look at these connections in the passage. Jesus gives them power at the start of verse 9. He confounds the rulers of this world. He feeds the multitudes in verses 10 to 17. Peter declares, "Holy moly, you are him, Lord." He responds later with, "Okay, now you go and do what you've seen me do." Like this is the passage that's going on. And now he's going to look at them and say, "I'm going to suffer." And instead of looking at them and saying, "You dodge this with every fiber of your being," he looks at the disciples and says, "Let him, he or she that wants to follow me, pick up their cross." Once. What does the word say?
Daily.
Daily. Like kind of the idea of taking that old me and putting him kind of back on the cross. Like somebody's going to be in charge today. It's going to be the new me that was created at salvation, or it's going to be the old me that was there at my birth. And picking up my cross basically means I'm taking that old me and putting him on it. I am denying myself in ways. And this is the picture of Christianity. It is the picture that the world needs to see. Certain elements of how you and I live should look like sacrifice to the world. Why are you giving your time to this thing? Why are you giving your money to this thing? Why are you reacting with this bad thing like this instead of this? Well, I would have done this, boop, boop. it should look like denial, self-denial, denial of pride, sometimes denial of wealth and resources, sometimes denial of stature. It should look like, at times, a denial of the platform. It should look like a lot of different things, but one thing runs supreme. One thread runs through that entirely. It should look like denial. The world should look at us and see peculiar people. What do you think they looked at when they saw Jesus? I mean, Peter just called, you're God. You're the one that was promised to come. That's how wild he's living in the middle of somebody that loves him dearly. He's looking at him and saying, I can't get any more elevated than this. You're him. This is how peculiar your life is. It's different than the prophets. And they love them dearly. Do a little research on the Old Testament about how they felt about Abraham, about how they felt about Elijah, about how they felt about David and Solomon. They love those people dearly. And Peter says, you are so different. You're elevated higher than that. You're him. Friends, conversion, real conversion, carries with it a look like Jesus's. And in the middle of all this denial, I want to make you a promise that cannot be negated. Who was happier than Jesus Christ? Come on. Somebody say, no one.
No one.
No one. Who was more powerful than him in life? Who did more self-denial? Listen, he could have stepped foot on earth and said, I'm king, this is over, right? All you yahoos are out. Lean in or die. Peter, you're gone. You run your mouth too much, right? Disciples, you all, you of little faith, you're out. You're out, you're out, you're out. I'm out. You're gone. Nobody denied himself more than Jesus Christ. And yet nobody was happier, more fulfilled, more loving, more powerful than him. That's the birthright you and I should have. That's what conversion looks like. What you and I think it is, when we deny ourselves, we will suffer certain things. That's how our mind processes it. But I want you to think about something. When we deny pride, what do we suffer? We suffer second place. You seen that move, like I Am Second, where all these people talk about how they were living their life and basically king or queen of their own life, and then all of a sudden they come to a conversion moment and figured out they couldn't be first anymore. They needed to be where? At least second. And what happens is, if you really lean into second, you end up being like fourth, fifth, sixth, 100th, and all the while given the resources and the blessing and the things that you need to live a better life than when you were first. The Lord can do more when you and I give him, just like a couple weeks ago, those five loaves and those two fish. When you and I give him what we have, he can make more out of it than we would ever dream. But you can't be in charge of it. You got to let it go. So conversion looks like that. When we deny our pride, we suffer second place. And there is something in us that just irks us to no end to think about that. When we deny our self-sufficiency, we suffer humility and limitations. Again, you say, boy, that sounds bad. Until you watch someone try to live a life that is prideful and self-sufficient. Because what do they end up doing? Making a mess or burning out. So when you and I deny self-sufficiency, we have to suffer through humility and limitations. When we deny pleasure, we suffer self-control and moderation. Another one. It's like, man, that sounds counterintuitive. But friends, everything they're studying about the human body, everything they're studying about the human soul, everything you and I are learning about the culture that we live in, says self-control and moderation open up gates that pleasure can never understand. You want to deal well with people. You want to love people properly. You want to be a person of integrity. You want your health to get squared away. Be a person of self-control. Look at the scripture and take it serious. But the world says pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. Do it, take it, be a part of it. And what happens is you end up making a mess. You destroy everything in your wake. When we deny vengeance and rage, we suffer waiting for justice. You know what happens when you don't wait for justice, though? If you can't dole it out yourself, what do you get inside that just turns into soul cancer? Bitterness. If you and I are to deny ourselves vengeance and rage and hand it to the Lord, we will suffer through waiting for justice. But if I don't suffer through that, I become the most miserable of person. I'm bitter, I'm angry, or if I get an opportunity, I'm vengeful. And most of the time, I become like what I most despised. Ever have that happen? Somebody talk about how bad someone was to them, and the first moment they get, or the 10th moment they get, or whatever else, they end up being able to lash back, and you just say, wow, a year ago we were talking about this, and now you're that thing because you couldn't wait for justice. Or, even more beautiful than that, you couldn't wait for repentance. You know, the best part of reconciliation is when the other person repents. And when you and I don't destroy that opportunity by being mean, vengeful, nasty, rageful, when you and I don't destroy that opportunity and the Holy Spirit works, it's the sweetest thing you can be involved with. That kind of reconciliation comes from waiting for God's justice or waiting for repentance. And it's a beautiful thing. Don't waste it trying to get even. When you and I deny ourselves laziness or being a quitter, we suffer through marks, the marks of Jesus. When you and I suffer through self-control, when we suffer through pushing through our laziness, when we suffer through wanting to quit and we don't, you know what the penalty is? To look like Jesus. The only scars in heaven are going to be the ones on his body because he did not quit. Seeing the cross before him, seeing the judgment before him, Scripture says he went forward. And I love that passage in Scripture. He's praying, he's sweating. It's like blood coming out of his skin. He's so stressed out. He's in the middle of something most of us will never comprehend, but it is a medical thing, and he's in the middle of it. And as he finishes, he stands up and says, let's go to meet him. Here they come. Ooh, baby. That's a king you could follow, right? That's a man that you could get right behind and say, wherever he goes, I'm going, because, boy, a character like that, I want to be a part of. When you and I deny that laziness, when we deny that want to quit or to give up or to stop, we bear with us the marks of Christ. And sometimes they'll be physical, spiritual, emotional. You're going to carry things that you wish you didn't have to carry. But at the end of the day, at the end of your life, you're going to look like Jesus because you didn't quit. And listen, if denying ourselves and picking up our cross looks like that, those are the things I want in my life. I want self-control. I want moderation. I want not to be in charge. I want to lean into what he has to offer. I want to know my limitations, and God help me, I don't want to be made humble. It's like being made to be patient. Just be patient. Just be humble. Don't tempt the Lord to teach you those things. Don't be prideful and look around at other people and just think you're so much better. Do not do that stuff. You will get broken beyond belief. Let go. Be humble. Know your limitations. And if that's what the world means by suffering, sign up. Because what it offers is hell. And not just end of times, that's where you're going, hell. It offers chaos every day. Pain and suffering every day. Both things that you've done and things that are done to you, you can't let go of, you can't get away from, you can't get out of, you can't get out from under. Why? Because that's what the world is selling, and that's what you've bought. But Jesus has a better way. Those who are weary, come to me, give me your yoke, because my way is easy. My burdens are light. Perspective is an attitude toward or a way of regarding something, your point of view. Perception is the ability to see, hear, and become aware of something through the senses. Perspective changes perception. Our point of view on life changes what we see. So if my point of view looks at Jesus and sees him the way Peter does, if my point of view looks at this world and sees it as boot camp instead of the blessing, if my point of view looks at this world and says, you are doing all of these things to make me more like your son so that I am ready to meet you, then I will bless everything that God brings my way. And you know the craziest thing that the Christian has access to? That moment you repent, you and I get to bless him for every mess we made. That is crazy. Romans 8, 28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So matter what baggage you're carrying, what was done to you, what you did to someone else, what sin you've been dragging around forever, what hidden thing that you hope no one ever finds out, the Lord already knows, and he says, I can use that to bring in you something beautiful. I will bring you to completion through that hard, harsh, horrible thing. But you got to walk through the process. You got to confess him as Lord. You got to deal with your confusion. Deal with your humility, your limitations. There's got to be a real conversion. It's got to look like Jesus. And it may, listen, sometimes you and I are younger. Sometimes we're running from the Lord. Like, all of these things can still be true. But the trajectory of my life has got to be looking more godly. There has got to be fruit there that someone says, that looks like heaven. That looks like his Savior. He looks like a child of God. It's got to be there somewhere. If it's never been that way in your case, you need to really deal with the idea of what that conversion experience was for you. That moment of salvation, that sinner's prayer, I don't care what you call it, that moment you got off the throne of your life and you said, Jesus, take it. You got to be in charge. What you earned, I want a part of. I know you love me, and I know you're going to take all this nasty garbage that I have done, that I have thought, that I have said. You're going to take all that, and you're going to nail it to that cross for me, and I'm never going to have to deal with it again. I want that. I need that. And you know what? You're somebody worth following. Bend my will to yours. Your perspective on life, your perspective on Scripture, your perspective on godly people around you. Young ones, you need to listen to that. Your perspective on godly people surrounding you at school, at church, wherever you choose to be, they can change the reality you're living in. They can bring safety and comfort and wisdom into areas. They can make sure you dodge potholes that you were going to hit wide open. And that perception of what life is about and that perception of what is going on around you, if you will just make that idea, these are good things, I need them. Even when they push against what I want to do. Even when they push against what my flesh wants to do. They will save you so much headache and so much heartache. Your perspective on things that God calls good will change your perception of the world you're living in. When something bad happens, you'll have a different perception of what's going on. When something good happens, you'll have a different perception. It'll keep you humble, keep you safe. I love this one. It'll keep you hopeful and courageous. Because, man, if my God is for me, there is nothing to worry about. One goal is to know him, focuses all good, what I want, right? To seek first. Like, there's one goal in life, and that goal is to know Christ. He is heaven. Don't ask to be blessed by heaven if you're a Christian. Don't ever ask it. Go, Lord, bless us. And I just think, God the Father and Jesus would say, like, what am I, chopped liver? I really think God the Father would be like, there's nothing left to offer. Don't pray to be blessed. It's past tense. Christian, you have already been blessed. The goal is Jesus and to know him. That changes everything. It's why somebody in a Nazi concentration camp can have church in a flea-ridden camp. And come out of there knowing the Lord and forgiving the people that had taken that had hurt her. That's Corrie Ten Boom, if you want to know who that was in real life. Knowing Jesus is the goal. There's nothing else. So if you and I know him, there's nothing else heaven can offer. It's given you the best. The highest treasure of heaven was handed to you and I. The firstborn. You think, man, all your children are important, stuff like that. Yes, but in that culture, the firstborn was something special. And you and I were given the firstborn of heaven. Knowing him is the goal. Knowing Jesus is the only act or thing big enough and good enough to make us open our hands to self-denial. If you want to know what it takes to have self-denial, you need to know him more. Does that make sense? Because that's the only thing that makes sense. If I am just me and this life is just mine, then I'm hanging on to my money and I'm doing my stuff and I'm trying to live my life and do what I want to do and all these other things. If I'm going to live a life of self-denial, I need to know Jesus better. Because he replaces all of those selfish desires with something better. It is subtraction, friends, but it's like subtraction and then it's multiplication. Like, I don't know how to explain it, but God math is just different. If you deny yourself these things and you get to know him more through it, you'll never lack. You'll never want anything different. The world can't sell you any counterfeit if you have him. And that is amazing peace and strength and protection. But Jesus, knowing only him, is the biggest thing. If I'm going to deny myself money and wealth and sex and pleasure and power and hatred, even that hot running fuel, fame, if I'm going to deny myself fame and revenge and even isolation when it feels good, I want to do my own thing, I want to be alone. If I'm going to deny myself those things that feel good, there has to be something bigger and better backfilling. Because if not, I'm just going to get tired of the denial and go back to it. We're not fasting from these things and then going back to them later. We are exchanging these things for something better. Knowing Jesus. He is the only thing better. He as life, as your life, not a piece of it. Does that make sense? Jesus as your life is the only thing better. Jesus as a piece of it will let you down, and it'll make you most miserable. The Bible says that one foot in and one foot out, a double-minded man is unstable in all their ways. A piece of Jesus will make you the most miserable person you've ever been around, because you'll try to function through the denial, but you'll not get all that he has to offer, and so you'll just constantly be back and forth. I want pleasure. I want to be mad. I want a rage. I want a vengeance. I want pride. I want to be in charge. Oh, Jesus, man, you're cool. Thank you. Man, it's just really nice having, knowing that you love me, just this ushy, cushy grandfather kind of thing. It's off. It's not right. And your soul knows it. And your life will prove it. Jesus is not a restrictor. Sin is. He is a savior and a multiplier. He is both the base and the beauty of life. He is the anchor and the aesthetics of it. He is the grounding and the glory of life. He is the foundation and the flourishing of life. He is the peace and he is the pleasure of life. And when you and I understand those things, then the consummation and the conclusion is this. The reward is to know him, to see him, and experience his glory. See, every person is going to know, see, and experience Jesus' glory. It's a matter of the timing and the relationship with which they'll see, know, and experience him. Some will see him as Messiah, as Lamb and Savior. All the others are going to see him as Judge, Lion, and Warrior King. And when you and I are dealing with this idea of Jesus, this amazing thing, I love the last piece, and they can come to play. All this stuff goes down. We read through it. They see Jesus in his glorified state. Like, that's the last piece of this passage. That's why when you read verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Because you know what the kingdom of God is? Glorified Jesus. Read three more verses. There's the disciples. They're praying with him. They look up, and there's Jesus transfigured. And he's talking. He's talking to who? Moses and Elijah. And he's talking about what he's getting ready to do on the cross. Can you imagine this conversation? And I wonder, I've heard people say that it was like encouragement. Moses and Elijah are not in heaven, technically, as we would say it. They would be in what was called paradise or Abraham's bosom. Why? Because their sins had not been forgiven yet. They had been covered. They died in faith, knowing what God was going to do. Jesus is the fulfillment of that faith. So they're meeting with the Lord. Heaven knows the plan. This whole story fascinates me. Heaven knows the plan. They're talking about it. The disciples get a little piece of it. Elijah and Moses walk off. Peter immediately starts to talk. And a cloud from heaven descends and shuts him down. And I love this. Instead of marveling and just having this moment of, wow, this is a cool experience, God says, this is my son. This is my chosen one. I love this. Listen to him. This Christian life is not a fact that you and I can just walk by and be okay with. I got half of it. I did my Sunday morning thing, checked the box, did a little bit of this, threw some money in the plate, showed up at that crazy work party, stood on a ladder, tried not to die, cleaned out the attic, like scrubbed the toilet, like all this stuff. It's not just that. Listen to him. If you're not opening the word and you're not praying on repeat every day, if you're not denying yourself every day, daily taking up that cross and crucifying that old you on it and putting Jesus on that throne, like walk it through in your mind, walk it through in your heart, just give it some legs. Pray it. Lord, I'm off the throne and that old me is on the cross today. I want to do what you want to do. I want to be who you want me to be. I want to love people like you would love them. That's the process of being a Christian. If it's anything else, you're missing something. You're either living in sin or it was never happening in the first place. And I'm sorry to say that out loud, but that passage in Scripture is terrifying. The only one that scares me more says this: he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. The road ahead with the Savior ahead will take all of our attention and make something beautiful out of your life. It's freeing just to let go. Okay, Lord, you're in charge. I don't want to look back. There's nothing here for me anymore. Everything is this way. Everything is forward. I don't want to put my hand to the plow. I don't want to be living one foot in and one foot out. Friends, the world needs total Christians converted to real Christianity that looks like Scripture. And what Jesus has to say, not vague little pithy statements that everyone loves. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a wonderful one. It's great. It also says, repent or perish. It also says, take up your cross and follow me. It also says, put your hand to the plow and look backward. You're going to turn into a pillar of salt like Lot's wife. Some wild things to think about in Scripture. As you stand, how about this one? Jesus said, you think I've come to bring peace? I've come to bring a sword. I'm going to separate father and son, mother and daughter. These are the costs of discipleship. Cost for something great is great. It makes perfect sense to us. You're going to buy a nice house, buy a nice car. You're going to pay a big price, and everybody's cool with that. The cost to your faith to look like Jesus is your life. It's all of it. So I'm begging you this morning, he is gracious, he is merciful, he is loving, he is kind, but he's also given us a ton of warnings. You're important, you're meaningful, and your life has a purpose. That's why this stuff matters. He's going to use you to draw somebody into salvation with him. He's going to use you to put the pieces back together in somebody else's life, and you and I are too busy not denying ourselves the things of this world. If you need something this morning, you come. If you don't know him, I'm begging you, come. Let's talk. Let's get this through. Come after. It doesn't matter to me. But there's a lot of burdens here this morning. I'm praying the Lord has given you some relief, some peace, and some strength for the road ahead.